Good morning. I want to start with a disclaimer that Phil Langford does not represent the views of Grace Fellowship Church. Good to see you all here. We have a packed house. It's fun to see this energy and be able to come and worship the Lord together and open the Word together and also just be together and encourage one another. Well, those of you that weren't here last week, we've begun a series on the minor prophets. It's going to be a 6-week series, and we're looking at the last 12 books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And we're going to look at these books to ask ourselves the question, what does God care about? What's on God's heart? What are the things that are really important to him according to the minor prophets? What makes him angry? And what makes him glad? And last week, I gave you an overview of the minor prophets by telling basically the story of the Old Testament so that we could fit the minor prophets within the history of the Old Testament. And then we looked briefly about what a prophet is in general. And this morning, we're going to look at the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. So if you want to turn to Hosea, you can do that if you can find it. And we're going to start with one of the most fundamental things that's on God's heart. He wants the hearts of his people. And that's what we're going to see through Hosea. Now, a little background, little review of last week for those of you that weren't here. Just a reminder of where we've come. You guys want to turn the lights down a little bit in the front so they can see that? Remember this Bible timeline from last week? Right, this is basically the history of the Old Testament. From creation to Jesus, it divides into 500-year segments. 2000 BC, you have a man named Abraham. 1500, a man named Moses. 1000, a man named David. And roughly 500, the exile. And then roughly zero, you have Jesus coming onto the scene. And just by way of reminder, actually I'm going to go back. The minor prophets are right in here, that kind of section, about 750 to 450 BC. And I'm going to start the story right here in 1500 BC. God's people are in Egypt, right, in slavery. And God uses Moses to call the people out of slavery. And he delivers them from Pharaoh, and they cross through the Red Sea, and then they end up in the Sinai wilderness for about 40 years. And they come to Mount Sinai. And there, God establishes a covenant with his people. And he gives them the law. And he gives them lots of laws. But Jesus tells us that the most fundamental of all the laws is this one right here in Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Saying there's only one God out there. There's not many gods. There's one God. So what's the right response? This one God deserves all of who you are, all your love from your heart, your soul, and your strength. And he also gives them the Ten Commandments, which begin this way. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. I don't want you to serve other gods. Commandment number two is similar. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Right? This is a love that doesn't want to tolerate any rivals. I don't want you to have other lovers, no other gods but me. Well, the nation, the people come in to the promised land and they start conquering the nations around them and they settle in the promised land. But most of you know the story. Very quickly, they do not completely destroy the people and they start to adopt the religions of the peoples in these lands, the Canaanites. And they start to serve and worship other gods, which is exactly what God said, I don't want you to do that. Over time, they have a monarchy. And then, as you remember from last week, the nation of Israel has a civil war that ends up dividing the nation into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hosea is writing at about 760 BC, okay? So it's at the time of this divided kingdom. He is writing to the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is a time where things look pretty good on the outside. They're experiencing a degree of peace, they're having success militarily, and they're experiencing a lot of economic success. Okay, there's no war, so they have time to build up. There's an upper class that emerges in this time. And if you just looked on the outside, things look really good at this time in Israel's history. But if you get in the inside, you realize that things are not so good. The nation, the kingdoms have become corrupt. They're not keeping God's covenant. They're not keeping God's laws. And most importantly, they're serving and worshiping other gods. And so God sends Hosea to give them a message. And so here's the promised land, and at this time, the kingdom of Assyria is rising in the east, and in about 40 years, they're going to come through, and they're going to wipe out everything. They're going to wipe out the northern kingdom as a punishment for their sins. And so Hosea is writing about 40 years before that happens. He's writing to warn the people and to tell them what God wants of them. So that is, did I push the wrong button? Let's try that again. I'm frozen. But if you guys can skip to the next one, we're good. That's where I want it. Yeah. So that's where we are. So you're all at Hosea 1:1. Yeah. We're going to move through a lot of material today. So I hope you can keep up. I hope you're awake. I hope I'm awake because we've got a lot to cover. So 14 chapters, this book is. I have half an hour to cover 14 chapters, which is impossible. So we're going to focus in on chapters 1 through 3, because chapters 1 through 3 basically gives us the summary of the book of Hosea, and then the rest of the chapters just kind of give us details. So if we get chapters 1 through 3, we get the book. So that's where we're going to spend our time. And first, we're going to look at Hosea's experience as a prophet of God, and then we're going to look at God's experience, and we're going to see that those two experiences parallel each other. All right, so chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. All right, now let's look at Hosea's experience, okay? This prophet, this man of God. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." One of the more shocking verses in all of Scripture. Okay? Anybody want to sign up for the role of prophet? God says, "Hosea, I want you to have an experience that parallels my experience." And scholars debate about exactly what he's asking him to do. Either God is saying, "I want you to find a prostitute." And I'm going to use the word whore today because that's my English translation. I know it's a fairly offensive word, but that's what I have, so I'm going to use it. But he's either saying, "I want you to marry a prostitute," or he's saying, "I want you to marry a woman who, in the course of time, will prove to be unfaithful to you." It really doesn't matter either way. "And I want you guys to raise a family together," okay? So, verse 3, "So he went," this is Hosea, "and he marries this girl, and there's two problems with her. First one is her name is Gomer." And the second is she proves to be exactly what God said, unfaithful. So I want you to, you know, we get like a verse about this, but I want you to picture this, okay? Picture Hosea. This is a righteous man. This is a man of God. This is a prophet for God's people. He lives in a village somewhere. People know him. So at some point, he chooses this woman, Gomer, this, you know, sketchy woman, and they get engaged. And people are watching this relationship take place. And then they get married, and they have a wedding ceremony. Wedding ceremonies back then were, you know, these big, extravagant things. And all these people are watching this happen. Have you ever been to a wedding where, you just don't feel quite right about the couple? I mean, you've been to those kind of weddings? I mean, imagine what these people are wondering. Like, what is this guy doing with this woman? What is he doing? So they live together, this prophet and this unfaithful woman, for a year or so. And verse 3, it says she bears a son. They have a son together. And verse 4 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel.'" And Jezreel, that name would remind Israel of a story in their past where a king basically went on this righteous killing spree to kill God's enemies, but he kind of went overboard. So it's this sort of this negative story from their past. So the name Jezreel has some negative connotations. So they're living together, and they have this son, Jezreel. Well, over time, rumors start, you know, going around the town. Okay, people start seeing Gomer leaving at night at like, you know, midnight, and kind of sneaking off down the road and coming back at 4 a.m. And she, at first, she's discreet about it, but over time, she becomes less and less discreet. She starts leaving, you know, every Friday night at 9, she goes to the local pub, she starts hanging out with guys, she starts picking up on guys that are passing through town. And everybody is watching this happen. And Hosea is still faithful Hosea, still loving his wife, and people are like, what is going on? And in the course of time, they end up having two more kids. She has two more kids, and you know, no one really knows whose kids they actually are. Are these Hosea's kids or are these someone else's kids? So verse 6, she conceives and bears a daughter, and the Lord says, call her name No Mercy. So they have a daughter named No Mercy. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. We don't know who the father is. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. Okay? So imagine Hosea, you know, imagine Hosea going to a party and introducing, you know, his family to people. This is my adulterous wife, Gomer. This is my son, Jezreel, and No Mercy and Not My People, you know. So this continues. People are watching this happen and they're embarrassed for this man of God. What is he doing with this woman? Well, eventually she ends up actually leaving him. And she, you know, she just gets passed around. She leaves home. She's gone. And she starts getting in with guys that start to mistreat her and abuse her. And you see her over the years. She looks jaded. She looks hardened. She looks used. She looks mistreated. And eventually, she falls in with a guy who, it seems, as I can understand, she basically sells herself to become his concubine, sells herself as a sex slave, as his property. And so we have to see where the story ends. Go to chapter 3. It's one of the shortest chapters in Scripture. This is where the story of Hosea and Gomer ends. After all this has happened, God says, verse 1, and the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. I think he has to actually purchase her because she's become the property of another person. Verse 3, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So after all this happens, Hosea buys back his wife. And he says, you are going to live with me now. You're going to be a one-man woman now. And I will be the same to you. And that's how the story of Hosea and Gomer ends. No more about their story in the rest of the book. And Hosea, for years, has endured this relationship of complete one-sided faithfulness, one-sided love, one-sided pursuit. And this whole relationship has taken place in front of the village, in front of Israel. And people watch this, and they must be thinking, what are you doing with this woman? Why did you marry? I could have told you not to marry this girl before you married her. And what are you doing? Why do you keep going after her? Why do you keep pursuing her? She doesn't love you. She's not faithful to you. She keeps cheating on you again and again. She is not worth it. She is a whore. Do you not see that? And with that, Israel, or God, speaks through Hosea to Israel and says, you are Gomer. You are Gomer, and I am like Hosea. And I committed myself to you as your husband to love you. And I have pursued you, and you have cheated on me again and again and again and again, and I am sick of it. And I am furious. That's the object lesson of Hosea. That's Hosea's experience that mirrors God's experience with Israel. So let's go back to chapter 1. Now let's look at some of the details of God's experience. Chapter 1. God says, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom, verse 2, for the land commits whoredom by forsaking me. He says in verse 4, call this first son Jezreel, because I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Verse 6, call the daughter No Mercy, for, listen to this, God's saying this to Israel, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all. That's a scary thing when God says that. Verse 8, the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Okay, this is the language of a jealous husband. This is the language of a husband who feels betrayed and hurt by this wife that he has loved. But we see right at verse 10 that is not the final word, that God's anger and judgment doesn't get the final word, but that his mercy and his compassion for his bride Israel comes back. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be one day like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So judgment and then mercy. That's the story of Hosea in a nutshell. Now we're going to look at chapter 2. And look at a few more of the specifics about what's going on between Israel and God. And so first I want to look at what are the specifics of Israel's sins. How are they cheating on God, if I can put it that way? And then what are the specifics of God's response to the people? So if you look at verses 2 through 13, we get some of the specifics of what is the nature of Israel's sin. What is making God so angry? I'm going to touch down in a couple verses. Here it is, verse 5. This is God speaking to Israel. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. And here it is. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Whatever that means. Verse 8. God says, she, Israel, did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Now we get a name of a lover. And then verse 13, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after other lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So, I'm going to show you a picture. The issue is, you see in verse 8 and verse 13, this guy Baal, okay? This is a god of the Canaanites. And you can see why Israel fell in love with this guy. Isn't he attractive? Okay? The word Baal means lord or master or ruler or owner. And you can see him here. He's always depicted. He's got his kilt and his sword. He's got his helmet with two horns, and he's got this long flowing hair, long pointed beard. And he is always depicted as a warrior like this. But he is the Canaanite god of thunder. He is the storm god who is responsible for bringing the rain, okay? And as one who brings the storms and the rain, he's responsible for agriculture, for bringing the productivity of bread and wine and oil and everything that the rain brings. And he's also responsible, along with another god, for human fertility, for helping people have babies. And if you're in an ancient culture, you know, living is a little more precarious than it is today. So the most important things are basically food and being able to reproduce. And here's the issue. Israel is attributing food and being able to have more babies, they're attributing that to Baal now, instead of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the maker of heaven and earth. And so they are pursuing this other god. That's the issue. Let's see. Okay. I'm going to be doing some back and forth. So that makes sense. When we look back at those verses, if I look back at verse 5, the second half of it, Israel saying, I will go after my other lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. They're thinking, Baal is the one that's providing all this stuff for me. And then in verse 8, God is saying, she didn't know that it was I. I'm the one who gives the grain, the wine. I'm the one who creates storms. I'm the one who provides and who lavishes on you silver and gold, which they use for Baal. He says, I'm the one who gives you things like silver and gold, and then you go off and you use that for your other lovers. So that's the issue. Now, just for the sake of history, I want to give you a couple details on what did Baal worship look like at this time, okay? And we don't get a lot of that from chapter 2, but we get that as we continue in the story. So just a couple details for you in case you're curious. Chapter 13, verse 2 tells us that, you don't have to turn there, Baal worship involved carving idols, making idols of metal and little figurines of the god. And what you do is you create these things, and then you can manipulate them in certain ways. You can worship them. You can put incense before them. It's your way of trying to manipulate the god, trying to get him to do what you want. Turn to chapter 4 for a second. See a couple other details. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. So first it involves these little idols, these metal idols. Verse 13, it also involves sacrificing on hilltops. Verse 13, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, those are trees, because their shade is good. So here's what people do. They go and they find a hill. They find a high place. And I think the idea is, you know, the closer we can get to heaven, maybe Baal will be able to hear us better. So we're going to get as high a place as we can. And we need to find some shade because it's a desert climate and we like shade, and maybe Baal likes shade too. So they find these high, shady places. And that's where they give their offerings and their sacrifices to Baal. You know Psalm 121, that song, I lift my eyes up to the mountains, where does my help come from, that we sing? You know, we usually sing that. We think, oh, the mountains are beautiful and it's a great way to worship God. I think the psalmist is saying, I look up to the high places. I look at those places where everybody's worshiping to their foreign gods. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. That's the background behind that psalm. So they're doing these sacrifices on the high places. And then look at the second half of verse 13. Something else is going on, cult prostitution. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. So that's another part of this Baal worship. There's male and female prostitutes. And if you want to have kids, you go and you hook up with a prostitute. And the idea is, you know, let's stockpile the fertility energy going around. Maybe that'll basically manipulate Baal to give us the children that we want. And then one final thing that we see going on, don't turn there, chapter 7, verse 14, it says, for the grain and the wine, they gash themselves. And we know that Baal worship often involved people actually cutting themselves, gashing themselves as ways of trying again to get Baal to do what they want. So that's how they would worship this other god. And Baal worship was rampant in Israel at that time. I mean, the archaeological evidence just tells this, that there's idols of Baal. It's running rampant at the time. And it's not that they have completely abandoned God. They're still worshiping God, and they're worshiping Baal. They're basically two-timing on God. And they've been doing this for hundreds of years. This has been going on since they first came into the land. And so they have tested God's patience. So that's Israel's sin. Much like Gomer, who was two-timing on Hosea, Israel had two-timed on God, pursuing these other lovers, thinking that in them they found the things that they most needed. So now let's look at God's response. What is his response? In brief, it's exactly the response you would expect from a husband who's been cheated on again and again and again. It's the exact same response that we would have. Twofold response. First, anger. Judgment, and then ultimately mercy and compassion. So if you go back to chapter 2, let's look at this first response that we see spelled out. This response of anger, frustration, and a sense of betrayal. God is going to use pain. Here's his strategy with Israel. He says, I'm going to use pain. And my strategy is this: I'm going to bring you to a place of desperation, so that out of desperation, you eventually return to me. It's kind of what we wanted to do, you know, when we were in high school and we had breakups. You're like, I want you to know you never had it so good when you're with me, so that you come crawling back, okay? That's kind of the strategy that God takes. I'm going to put you through pain to bring you to a place of desperation. And that pain is going to take two forms. Famine and Assyria is going to come in and wipe them out, all right? So let's look at this first, famine. Look at verse 3, chapter 2. It says, this is God again talking, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Okay? Verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. He says, you think Baal is providing you with your grain and your wool and all this stuff? I'm going to show you that Baal doesn't provide. I'm going to show you by taking it away. And my purpose in doing this is that you return to me. Verse 7, look at this. So, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, God, for it is better for me than it is now. You never knew you had it so good. You'll return to me. That's his strategy, famine. And then second, his strategy is, I'm going to bring Assyria. And they're going to come in, and they're going to wipe you out and carry you off in exile. Turn with me to chapter 11. We're almost through the details here. I know this is a lot of verses. 11, verse 5. So the pain is going to take the form of famine, and it's going to take the form of Assyria coming through and carrying them off into exile. Verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, speaking of Israel, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Wow. So famine and this foreign nation coming in, that's God's response of anger and judgment. And yet, even in the midst of this, there's this great tension that is presented even within God's heart of, what do I do with this wife that I love? I love her, and yet she's unfaithful to me. And we see this tension right in verse 8. And here, he's just made the statement about judgment and what he's going to do to them. And look at where he goes in verse 8. Immediately switches and goes, how can I give you up, Ephraim? That's Israel. How can I hand you over? The second half of the verse, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Okay? This is a response of a God saying, oh, I'm so angry, but how do I give you up? You're my wife. I love you. And so after this response of judgment and anger comes this response of mercy and compassion. So turn back. This is our last turn. Turn back to chapter 2. Here's where we see this response, beginning in verse 14, where after this judgment, after this anger, God is going to call the people back and his faithfulness, just as Hosea called Gomer back. Look at this description. The first thing God is going to do is he's going to woo her. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Hosea uses the word allure, which is a pretty sensual word. It's what husbands, you know, speak into their wives' ears as they're leaving a party, going home for the night, okay? This tender words of affection and intimacy, and that's the description of what God is going to do for his people. I'm going to allure her. It says, I'm going to bring her into the wilderness where we first were together. I'm going to remove her from all the distractions of her lovers. It's just going to be me and her. He goes on, the second half of verse 15, and she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. He says, it's going to be like the old days. It's going to be like the honeymoon period that we had at one point. And then verse 16, my favorite verse in Hosea, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And the second half of that verse, I think, has a double meaning. First, he's saying, I'm going to remove Baal from you, that other lover, so it's just going to be me and you. But Baal, remember, also means Lord or Master. And I think God is saying, in that day, you will not just call me Lord, Master. It's not just going to be a master-servant relationship. You're going to call me husband, because our relationship is going to be one of intimacy and passion, not just obedience. Verse 19, we'll finish it, the verses here. It's going to give her a fresh start. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He says, we're going to start over. We're going to have a fresh start with a new foundation, foundation of righteousness and justice and love and mercy and faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord intimately as your husband. A lot of verses. But this is the gospel right here. Hosea is the gospel in the Old Testament. A God who commits himself to an unfaithful people, who have a spirit of whoredom, as it says, who are in the great hymn, who are prone to wander from him, who keep running after other gods, and yet this God who commits himself, who disciplines, who punishes to bring them back, but ultimately who redeems and who woos for this relationship. So there's the story. I want to have us ask ourselves a few questions this morning. There's two questions that I think Hosea just begs us to ask ourselves. The questions are these. First, what are our other lovers? What are our idols? What are our other gods? And then second, who is our God? What is our image of God? So first, this question of what are our lovers today? Oops, that's not what, you weren't supposed to see that yet, but you saw it. This guy's not that attractive, right? To us. I mean, we're not going to pursue him. But the question is, I think this. What has first place in our heart? Okay? And I want to ask you that question in three ways. What has first place in terms of our affection? What has first place in terms of the passion of your heart, the affection of your heart? What has first place in terms of our allegiance? What do we serve? What do we worship? And then I think most importantly, what has first place in terms of our trust? What are we depending on? Because that was the fundamental issue with Israel, was trust. God's last words to Israel in the book of Hosea are this, O Israel, it is I who answer and look after you. From me comes your fruit. He's saying, trust me, I provide, don't trust Baal. But these three issues of what's first place in our heart in terms of our affection, our allegiance, and our trust. Obviously, this is a big one, right? In a society where the worship of God is absent, this is almost always the default God. This is where people will put their trust. When they ask the question, what do I have trust in? What's going to provide for my life? Where do I find security in life? It's some form of this, right? Most often, for most people. And there's derivations of this. Sometimes it's the things that this can buy. Maybe it's it's that thing that has the affection of our heart. It's a possession that has our affection. If that doesn't get you going, maybe that does, okay? Nice interior house. But it's these possessions that can take the affection and the time and take first place in our hearts. Now, it's not always possessions. It can be a lot of different things. Sometimes maybe it's just a passion of ours, a hobby of ours that takes root and gains too much ground. I don't know how that got here. Oh, gosh. That was not supposed to be there. So, 35-3, God obviously didn't want to root that idol out of our hearts yesterday for some of you. But it might be a person. It might be a relationship. And the other big default, you saw it, is this goofy-looking guy, not your pastor, not the guy who's speaking, but you, okay? When God is not worshipped, the default God becomes the self. I mean, this guy is full of himself. Look at him, right? How cool does he think he is, right? His affection is there. He wants people to like him. He wants to be successful. He's going to depend on himself because he thinks he's pretty cool, okay? So there's some of the gods that are prevalent in our culture. Now, I'm kind of having fun with this, but these are, and it might be something different for you. This is just a couple. These are the lovers out there that our hearts are tempted to run after. And just like Israel, there's the nations around us, the peoples around us, and they're all caught up in this, and it's really easy to get caught up in the hype. And none of these are bad things, right? I mean, these are all in the right place. These are good things. But there's this process that takes place in our lives, and you just have to decide whether or not this is true in your life, but certainly in my life. This subtle process where it starts like Gomer, right? Where we get distracted by these other things and we start to sneak out discreetly at first, right? Late at night and start to pursue these things. But over time, what happens is these things begin to take first place in our hearts in terms of our affection, in terms of our allegiance, and in terms of what we're putting our trust in. And when God is not first place there, these things become our gods. That's the problem, because we're just wired to worship things. We're wired to care about things. We're wired to put our trust in something. And we're not actively putting that in God. We're going to put it somewhere else. And so over time, we can, like Gomer did, actually become enslaved to these other lovers and these other gods. And the net result of that, and you have to tell me if this is true or not from your experience, but the net result is this. We lose our affection for God. We lose our passion for God. We lose our worship of God, and we even lose our ability to trust God because our hearts have already been given away. They have already been given away to something else, and there is a smidgen left for God, a smidgen of passion, a smidgen of time left for God. And so God, through Hosea, is calling to us in the midst of all these other lovers, saying, I'm your husband. I've committed myself to you. And I don't want to share you. I don't want to share first place with any other lover. So stop cheating on me. Stop two-timing on me. I think that's the message of Hosea to us. So what are our idols? And then the final question, and I'll close with this. Who is our God? What's your image of God? The book of Hosea makes a very daring claim about who God is, and it's this. At the center of the universe is a God who is not distant, and at the center of the universe is a God who is not primarily a moralist, who's just interested in you doing right behavior. But at the center of the universe is a God who first and foremost wants your hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants a relationship with us. At the center of the universe is this lover who wants to woo us and have a relationship of intimacy, of fellowship, of joy, of passion. And he's willing to discipline us. He's willing even to remove some of those other lovers in order to bring us to himself. But ultimately, he wants to woo us. He wants to bring us into that fellowship with us. And as I thought about this week, and as I think of most Christians I know, I think that most of us deep down don't believe that. You know, theologically, yep, I get it. God wants a relationship with me. But deep down, emotionally, it just feels a little improbable that God has that kind of passion for me. I'm not that interesting of a person, okay? I'm not that good of a person, maybe. But we don't really believe that is God's heart for us. And for a lot of us, it is because we know our stuff. We know that we're unfaithful. We know where our minds have been. We know where we've been. We know the things we've done. And the good news of Hosea is God knows that too. God knows we're unfaithful. God knows we're whores. God knows we're going to keep running after other lovers. He knows that we are prone to wander. And yet he commits himself to us with this undying love. And that's what grace is. Grace continues to commit itself to those that don't deserve that kind of commitment. And that's who our God is. Don't feel sorry for God, okay? He can handle himself. He's okay with that. He's also sovereign, but he has this heart for us. So what do we do? I think the call for us through Hosea today is we repent. Repent is to turn from one thing and to turn to another thing. So I think we turn from these other gods. And I encourage you this morning to identify what is maybe, you know, one of those things up there or something else. What is one thing that you can identify and say, this is becoming a god for me? It has too much of my affection, too much of my allegiance, too much of my trust. And we just acknowledge it and we claim it and we tell God, this is it, God. And we apologize. The worst line I've ever heard in all of film is from, I think it's called Love Story. The line is, love means never having to say you're sorry, right? Okay, I don't know if that person was married who you know, said that, but that's the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. Okay, that's exactly what love means, saying you're sorry. And that's what we do. God, my heart has has been drawn to these other things, there's no time for you. There's no passion for you. I want to just acknowledge this is what it is. I name it, and I apologize. I need you to draw me back to yourself. So we turn from that, and then we turn towards God, and we begin to pursue this relationship in whatever ways seem most fitting for us. And my suggestion on where to start is with thanksgiving. That's Romans 1. How do we get out of idolatry? By being thankful. We start to thank God for those things that he's given us. And we go, these aren't God's. These are just your gifts. I'm thankful for them. And then we spend time in his word. We spend time in prayer. We do the things that we did at first when we first became Christians and had that excitement. We do those things and we pursue this relationship with God. So that's the call of Hosea, the call of a lover who yearns for the hearts of his people. So let's be people who respond to God in that way. Let's pray. Father, even though I think many of us have a hard time believing that you really do care for us that much, that you really are passionate for us, your word tells us again and again that that's true. And so we thank you for the ways that you have continued to pursue us, even as we run after other gods. And we take a minute, even now, just to confess to you what those things are in our lives. Just to identify, these are the things that currently have our heart. And we ask you to free us from them, to woo us back to yourself. We cannot woo ourselves. You have to do that for us. We thank you for your grace and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.